Well, whatever. Whatever. It's fun to be cozy a little bit. Especially when you're related, it makes it easier. Family of the Lord. Oh man, that's uncool, dude. I'm not going to show many sides to myself. Hey, if you didn't hear the announcements on Sunday, there's a Super Bowl party after second service, and there will be a potluck. How many screens can we show Super Bowl on? Five screens. So all the screens, there's so you can eat and stuff in the classroom and whatnot, and but there'll be in here and then downstairs too. So I don't know what time does that start? Starts at 12:30. So will it be over at halftime, or who's going to win? Saints. Is the Saints going to win? Yeah, thank you, exactly.
Who's singing at halftime?
I don't know. I hope it's good. Yeah, right. We'll give you another chance. Oh, man. Who? Okay. Okay, there's a new women's small group, the Keiki Hula. Have you all heard about these? It's all written down there. I don't have to read through them again for you. Tonight was the prayer for the persecuted church. And how did that go? Do we pray? Anne's the only one praying. And they must be mighty prayers to fall on your shoulders. Praise the Lord. Ask him what Jesus asked the disciples in the garden. Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? But I wasn't there either, so I'm sorry. But I was studying. Now, do you have information? Do you pray for specific people groups? Well, we'll post it next time too as well, and I've always found it encouraging to pray. Jesus said to be in prayer for those that are suffering, and so it encourages me because I think we're praying for greater saints than we are because they just love the Lord so much and they have none of the privileges that we have. Also, the 13th of February is our men's fellowship. We're starting a new sort of theme. We're calling it Men at Work. Everybody likes to know what other people do, and the ins and outs and details of their business, unless you don't care what other people do. But I find it interesting to talk to people about what they do. And so Bill Lawson's going to share with us this Saturday on the 13th. And then, of course, lunch will follow. So that's here, and we're going to do it in the sanctuary. And, of course, Rick Smith is going to play some blues for us, so that should be fun. Also, there's a men's retreat that Calvary Chapel Windward is putting on. That's the end of February at Camp Homilani. And this year's theme is Praying with the Saints. And this Sunday's theme is Praying for the Saints, for some people. But I'm just kidding about that. That's not true. There's a registration form in the back. And let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I've often wondered what kind of pace we should take when we're doing the Sermon on the Mount. If you read through the Sermon on the Mount, it takes about 12 minutes. So we believe that these are the core principles that Jesus spoke of, but boiled down and reduced to their essentials. Obviously, Jesus spoke to the people for longer than 12 minutes. And we read in other gospel accounts that Jesus would give a similar sermon. Some people have criticized the Bible and said, oh, well, you see, there are differences in those messages, so they must have made it up. But nothing could be further from the truth. Actually, this is probably the essential message that Jesus gave wherever he would go, and itinerant preachers will often preach the same message wherever they go, and they have it just reduced down to its core essentials and the best things. And really, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's the gospel of the kingdom. The word kingdom is found in the book of Matthew 56 times, and that's really the theme and the thrust of Matthew, is to present Jesus as our king. And so the word kingdom, again and again, is found, and you'll find it throughout the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew, the word kingdom is found about as many times as all the other gospels combined. And when you think about a kingdom, you wonder, well, a kingdom just basically is, the word's broken down, it's a kingdom, and a dome is a house or a dominion. It's the dominion of the king, and it's where he rules, and it's the kingdom, not the stadium in Seattle, but the dominion of the king. It's where he rules, and that's in our hearts. Now, Jesus would say, my kingdom is not of this world, in the Gospel of John. In Luke chapter 17, he says a couple of things that help us understand his kingdom. The Bible says we have our citizenship in heaven. We belong to the kingdom of God, but Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, that the kingdom of God does not come with observation. That is, you cannot see it. There are no borders. There are no passports. There is no visible kingdom. He also would say in Luke chapter 17, the kingdom of God is within you. So he says it's invisible. You can't see it, and it is within you. And it speaks of his dominion in my heart. God is the king. Jesus has conquered and captured my heart by his love, and your heart as well. So I have become a citizen of his kingdom. I remember in college when there was a New Age seminar down the hall in my dorm, and they used this verse from Luke chapter 17. This woman was telling everybody that God was within every person. And she said, Jesus himself said, God is within you. I said, you're a liar. He didn't say that. You're twisting the scriptures. He said, the kingdom of God is within you, and that means that God rules in my heart. And so the kingdom of God is not a physical one, but it is a spiritual one. And Jesus is introducing this truth through the Sermon on the Mount. And this would be one of the most important things for the people, the Jews especially, to understand, that it was a spiritual kingdom. And keep in mind that Jesus is speaking to a fiercely patriotic people. And they would always see the kingdom as a physical one. They would see the kingdom and they would think in their mind of King David on the throne with massive armies on hand. They could only see a physical and a political kingdom. But Jesus is trying to get in their hearts and minds that the kingdom of God is a spiritual one, and that the kingdom of God would expand far beyond the physical borders of Israel. There's a whole different kingdom in store, even after the resurrection. The disciples were still driving for the physical kingdom. Remember what they asked in Acts chapter 1? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still thinking along the lines of a nation and of an ethnic group in particular. And yet the kingdom of God is much larger and broader than any boundaries or borders. I actually saw a bumper sticker today that said, my Savior is a carpenter, not a president. And I thought, that's true. You know, you got to keep in mind that the kingdom of God is spiritual. And it is above any physical kingdom on this world. And so the whole Sermon on the Mount is about the constitution of the kingdom, you might say. It's a manifesto of what it's all about. And we quickly learn that it's internal. It's one that requires submission in my heart. And so he has begun with the Beatitudes, which we covered last week. It's the attitudes to be. Actually, Beatus means happy, and he went through that progression that we could see it unfolding, where it begins with, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And everybody who's in the kingdom of God has come to the realization that before God, spiritually, poor in spirit means to be broke. I've got nothing before God. I have nothing to offer. But Jesus says, that's a good place to start. You are happy, and that's what the word blessed means, happy. And so we're happy when we come to realize that we're empty, broke, bankrupt in spirit, because that's the very beginning of true happiness. Because after I realize that I have nothing to offer, I mourn. I'm grieved over it. I recognize my sin. I recognize my deficit before God. And when I mourn and grieve over it, Jesus says, you will be comforted. I'm sorry, Lord, I've sinned. Please forgive me. And so I'm comforted then with his forgiveness. This is part of every citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We've come, we've recognized our need, we're broke before God, and then we grieve over our sin, and we're comforted, and that's where we're born again, because Jesus would use the same word, comfort, for the comforter. No, not a blanket, but the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside. Jesus says, I will send you another comforter, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And we are comforted when we mourn over our sin because we're born again. Now the Holy Spirit comes into our life and he begins to lead us and guide us, which leads us to the next beatitude. Blessed are those who are meek. And meekness is yieldedness. It is being broken like a wild stallion being tamed. It's strength under control. And this is where in the kingdom of God, I begin to realize that I need to yield. I need to become meek to his leading, learning to walk by the Spirit and not into the energy of the flesh. And Jesus says, this is how you gain ground or inherit the earth. And so this is how we move forward. It's being yielded to the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you're happy when you begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And this is when we begin to have this desire, deep longing for truth and righteousness in our own hearts. We want to do what's right. Now, this doesn't exist in me when I'm in the world. Before I'm born again, I don't care what's right. I'm hungry for other things. I'm hungry for junk. I'm hungry for power and pleasure and passion and other things in my life that I want to incorporate. But now I have these new appetites. And Jesus says, you're blessed. Now, sometimes that can be a struggle. Who's happy when they're hungry? I mean, it's a paradox in terms. Jesus says, blessed are you when you're hungry. I'm rarely happy when I'm hungry. And when I used to wait tables in a restaurant, when people are hungry, man, they're mean. But Jesus says, when you're hungry in the Spirit, that's when you're happy because you're longing for those things and you will be filled. Later, Jesus is going to say, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, the righteousness. I've come to fulfill it. So when I hunger for righteousness, it's Jesus who satisfies me, who satisfies my hunger. And so I see those new desires born in me, and I'm happy because of it. And then he goes on and he says, blessed are the merciful. And this is, of course, you know, if you want to see the kingdom of God in sort of a semi-pseudo-spiritual political realm. Of course, we are born into it. We're born as citizens into the kingdom. And then we begin to grow by the Spirit. And then we begin to hunger for the, you know, the four food groups of the spiritual kingdom, which are righteousness. And I don't know, I'm just making this up as I go along. You got three more. I don't know. But we're seeing this whole mentality that, oh, I see, this is the kingdom of God. We don't have passports and we don't go through customs, but I recognize that every one of you has recognized that they have a need, because I have. That's how we've entered in. And then I recognize that every one of you has the Holy Spirit who's worked in their life, and that each one of us is seeking to be yielded to the Spirit, right? We agree on these things, and that we're hungry for truth and righteousness, and that we're growing in these things. And then I realize that the economy of this kingdom is mercy. It's not one where people owe us, you know, well, you've sinned against me, you owe me. It's one of grace. Our currency isn't dollars or euros, but it's mercy. I need mercy, and you need mercy. And we owe it to each other to show mercy. That's how we get by in this economy. This is the new economy of God's grace. It's not the law. We don't charge people and hold debt. Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give. You've been forgiven, show mercy. Show mercy to others, and you will receive mercy yourself. So we release and we forgive, and we're happy because of it. And we're also happy, as Jesus would go on, because we're pure in heart. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. The great thing about this promise is that each one of us grows in purity, because our King is also a heart surgeon. Nobody has a pure heart. Jeremiah says, you know, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Not only is it wicked, but it's desperate to be wicked. It is constantly striving against the word and the will of God. But David would say, create in me a clean heart. And so we can have a pure heart because God is working in us. And when we have a pure heart, we begin to see God working. I heard about a man in a restaurant hearing a couple of pastors speaking about all the great things that God was doing. And the pastor relates the story that this man was plump and he had the look on his face with an apron down that he had grown very fond of drink over the years. And so with a slur, the man said, I've lived 65 years and I've never seen the Spirit of God do anything. And these two pastors didn't say anything. They just thought to himself, well, he is quite accurate. He has never seen, because the eyes of a carnal man, the eyes of the flesh, cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you cannot enter or see the kingdom of God until you're born again. And so when we're growing in pure in heart, we're beginning to see God work, and the promise is that we will see God in reality. And so he goes on and says, blessed, happy are you peacemakers. And here's a thing that happens in his kingdom. We've all entered in. We've all been born again. We've seen our need. We've grieved over our sin. We've been forgiven. We're learning to humble ourselves and yield to the Holy Spirit. We're craving his righteousness. We're showing mercy to one another and receiving mercy because we need it. We're growing in our purity of heart. But now he says, blessed, you're happy when you're a peacemaker. We found peace with God, and now the desire in our heart is to see that other people find peace with God. I'm beginning to grow in the mind of Christ. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Bible says that those who win souls are wise. And so a peacemaker is somebody who wins a soul to God. And the wisdom of God is when you bring a person into a relationship with God. It speaks of evangelism. The Bible says the wisdom of God is first peaceable. And so I begin to introduce other people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I don't think there can be any more joy than leading a person to Jesus Christ. I've prayed with a number of people to receive Jesus into their life, and it is a dramatic and wonderful and awesome thing. There's no greater joy than to lead somebody into a relationship with God where they make peace with their maker. And so you become a peacemaker for others. And it's a beautiful thing. And you think with all that, these beatitudes that Jesus tells us about, that everybody's going to want to invite you over to their house for lunch so that you could be their friend. But Jesus says, you better be ready, because blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You'd think you'd be loved and respected, but Jesus says you're happy when you're persecuted. Seems like a paradox, but he tells us the reason why. He says, because number one, you're in good company. The prophets were persecuted before you. And the second reason is you have a massive reward in heaven. When Jesus says, great is your reward in heaven, he knows what he's talking about. He's been there. And so we rejoice in that. Now, with this in mind and this context, Jesus will get into the next section that we know of when he speaks about being salt and light. And so Jesus, you'd think, you know, it'd be better with all this persecution that he's spoken about in verses 10 and 11, that it might be better to blend in, you know, fly under the radar, keep it a secret, not be noticed. But look at what Jesus says. You are the salt of the earth in verse 13. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, Jesus is speaking about our citizenship, our belonging. This is who we are. You're going to be persecuted. Can you handle it? It's just going to happen. And now he says that you're like salt. And I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't say you have to become the salt of the earth. He just says you are the salt of the earth. And the salt of the earth, this phrase has become synonymous with people who are wholly good. I remember when a man told me that his grandparents were the salt of the earth. I didn't know what that meant. But it just means people that are hearty and hardworking and wholesome and good to the core. And what Jesus means by this is a couple of things, because salt was used for different reasons. First of all, salt was very valuable. Soldiers would be paid in salt, which leads us to another term that we've heard of, is somebody, boy, they're worth their weight in salt. Soldiers would be paid with salt. Could you imagine getting your paycheck, coming into the boss, hey boss, where's my paycheck? And he gives you a salt shaker. Good job. And here's a bonus, a little packet, you know. And that's actually where the word salary came from. A salarium was the salt payment. That's the word. The root of the word is there. And so it was very valuable. And there's an encouragement here for you that while the world sees you as despised and stupid and foolish, and they say all these things in verse 11 when they speak all kinds of evil against you, realize this, that God sees you as valuable, so much so that you would be the salary for Jesus and his work on the cross. That's what he earned. That's what he did when he gave his life. He earned and he purchased you. And so you are valuable to God. But another thing about salt is that salt was a preservative. Salt prevented and slowed decay. In a world without refrigeration, meat would be rubbed in salt to keep it from rotting. So salt acts as an antiseptic, a purifier, sort of like the ancient hydrogen peroxide. And, you know, Jesus is saying, you're going to be persecuted. Last thing you want to do is rub salt in somebody's wounds. But Jesus says your very presence in the world has a purifying effect. I introduced one of my kids to hydrogen peroxide the other day, and they didn't know what it was, and they were not happy about it, because it's just this clear liquid, and look, it bubbles up on my cuts, no problem. And then I put it on her little cut, and yeah, what are you doing to me? And that's how people react when you point out something in their life. If they're not interested in healing, if they're not interested in purity, it's something that burns, and well, they don't appreciate it very much. But Jesus here says, you are the salt. Did you know that you're the conscience for your neighbor? You are the conscience for your culture. You preserve a society that is ready to decay rapidly. In God's mind, you're sort of the only hope for this culture. He sees the world as a pile of unsavory beef, carcass. It's on the verge of rotting. And so he sends his ministers. He says, get in there with the truth. Get in there with healing. Get in there with an ability and be agents of change and preserve that. Hold back the natural degradation. And so salt is something that prevented decay. Thirdly, salt is most commonly known as, you know, being flavorful, isn't it? We salt our food to bring out flavor. Salt was one of the oldest spices there was. Salt is very unique in that sense. And it speaks really of our lives being changed by God's grace. In fact, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, always let your conversation be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you know how to give an answer. So God's grace is really what makes us salty in this world. It makes us spicy or colorful or unique or interesting, whatever God has designed us to be. Now, in a chemistry class, the teacher might take the two things that make up salt, hydrochloride, which is actually toxic, and it will burn you. And then if the teacher adds sodium, it becomes sodium chloride, which is salt. And that's kind of what God does in our lives. We were a caustic agent burning. We were like hydrogen chloride. And God pours his sodium grace into my caustic life, and he makes me the salt of the world. And so salt brings out the flavor that God has designed us to truly be. And another thing about salt is that it makes people thirsty, doesn't it? They don't put those free nuts on the bar for nothing. They're salty. The bartender knows that if somebody eats those, and they're going to want to drink more beer. That's why they're called beer nuts. And so they're free for that reason. And the thing about believers is when God works in our life, we go out and people see, wow, something has happened to you. And it develops within them a thirst for God. And Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, come to me. And so our job and our role in the world is to not try to be salty, but just be who you are with God's grace and let him work in you and through you to create a thirst in other people for Jesus. And they'll come to him in that way when they see God's grace in your redeemed personality. Another thing that we don't see about salt too much is that in cold climates, it melts the ice, doesn't it? You ever lived in a place where they'll salt the sidewalks? I'm sorry for you if you have, because that is a cold climate. I've been in Hawaii my whole life. I remember when I lived in a place where I saw these guys going around putting salt out. What in the world are you doing? Well, salt melts the ice. And that's what we ought to do, is we melt cold hearts so that they're receptive to the Lord. Now notice what Jesus says about salt. Look what he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, How shall it be seasoned? What do you season salt with? Can I have some salt for my salt? My salt's not very salty. Now, chemically, we know that salt cannot lose its saltiness. But what Jesus was referring to was something that was common in those days. They didn't get salt out of the sea. They didn't, you know, take salt the way that, you know, we have salt water and that it dries and then you can harvest salt from the pools, the tide pools down at the beach. But they actually harvested salt from salt marshes. And because of that, it had all sorts of other minerals in it. And because salt is soluble, what can happen over time is these bags of mined salt being exposed to the weather and the rain, the salt could actually be leached out of it, leaving a residue that was just other minerals. There was actually no salt left in it. And so for salt to lose its saltiness, it's actually lost its salt. It looks like salt, but it's not salt at all. And so what do you do with, you know, a bag of salt that you get, but it's really not salty? Well, you toss it out in your garden or you put it out on your sidewalk and you just use it as pavement and, you know, throw it out like gravel. Now, Jesus is talking about the church or the community of believers. If we lose a salty flavor, really what we've done is we've lost Christ. And the danger today is that many churches are trying so hard to blend in and to relate to the world that they're becoming just like the world and they're no different from the world. And without Christ, we are worthless. Jesus says, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing. Jesus says, when he says you are the salt, you know, you might understand that to be you're different. So stay different. Don't try to be like the world. You're not the world. Don't imitate the world. Stay unique. Be unlike the world. Be other than the world. Stay holy. We should never believe for a second that being less holy and less Christ-like is going to gain points with the world. In fact, the very opposite reaction is the one we'll get. Maybe an initial applause from those people who hate Christ, but very shortly they will turn on you because you will always be more effective in the world when we are holy and Christ-like. We can be so sensitive to the criticism and the persecution of the world that Jesus has just spoken about here and begin catering to the wants and needs and pleasing everybody's ears. And the Bible tells us again and again the warning about the church in the last days that it's become to, you know, become something that is totally other than Christ's church. It's religion that denies the power of godliness, and it is people that are looking for teachers that will tickle their ears. And what can happen is that Christ is leached out of Christianity. And Christianity without Christ is just, it's just eanity, you know. And that never saved anybody, right? It was the salt in Christians that changed Rome. There was a man by the name of Telemachus. He was a monk in the 4th century, and he felt like God was telling him to go to Rome. He was in a monastery, all cloistered up and safe and protected. And so he put his stuff in a bag and he went out to go to Rome. It took him a long time, but he finally arrived in the city, and he saw the streets were just thronging with people all excited, and they were all going in the same direction. And when he asked what the excitement was all about, he was told that this was the day the gladiators would be fighting and they would be killing each other today for Caesar. And he thought, 4 centuries after Christ and they're still killing each other in the stadium. So he went over to the Colosseum, that circus, and he thought to himself, I've got to do something about this. And when he arrived there, there were 2 gladiators on the sand with their swords outstretched, and they shouted, Hail to Caesar, we die for Caesar. And he couldn't restrain himself, so Telemachus threw himself over the railing and ran out into the middle of the sand, and he got between the gladiators, and he held up his arms, and he says, in the name of Christ, stop this. And the people started booing him, hissing, chanting. Kill him, they would say. Kill him. One of the gladiators, big, strong guy, went up and punched him right in the stomach. Oh, he keeled over on the ground, and the people cheered and laughed and mocked, but Telemachus stood again to his feet, and he held his hands out, and he said, in the name of Christ, stop this madness. Then the other gladiator took his sword and went over and whack, right through his stomach. Telemachus fell to the sand, now blood red. And the crowd cheered, bloodthirsty group. But Telemachus stood to his feet. And with his dying breath, he said, "In the name of Christ, stop this." And the crowd got quiet. One man stood up and he left. And then another. 80,000 people in that crowd. They began to leave. They began to walk out, seeing what had been done. That was the last gladiator games in the Roman Empire because of Telemachus. But it was the salt that stopped him. It was the salt in the reformers that changed Europe, and the salt in the pilgrims that changed America. It's the salt in believers in every country of the world that are changing their culture for Christ. But a Christianity without salt is just like a religion circle or a self-help club or a group of businessmen getting together to exchange information and network. And so keep yourself salty. Without the offensiveness of the cross, the power is neutralized. And there's a picture in the book of Revelation that you're familiar with. The apostle John sees that there's a woman who is a prostitute riding on a beast. It's a picture, a sign or a symbol of a religious Babylon, a prostitute of world religions, all mixed together. And she is riding on political Babylon. It's a picture of religion riding politics and taking the reins of power and driving that thing. She's steering it and controlling it. And John is shocked by this because earlier he had seen the people of God as a woman. But now she's turned and she's sacrificed holiness for political power. And that beast turns on her and eats her, consumes her. And that's always the danger. There will be an antichrist and there will be an anti-church in the last days, which holds a form of godliness but denies the power. And the end of it is not respect. The end of it is that you will be eaten. And so keep your saltiness. Jesus would say in the Gospel of Luke, have salt within yourself. And every sacrifice that we offer is seasoned with salt. And so we are the seasoning to the sacrifice. Now, Jesus will continue. And he says in verses 14 through 16 about the light of the world. Notice in verse 14, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." Now, I should point out about these two statements of Jesus, "You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world," is that Jesus is actually using emphatic language that doesn't come through in the English. And it could literally be translated, "You alone." And so he's saying, you, kingdom of God, you people, poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hunger and thirst, all you alone are the salt of the earth. You alone are the light of the world. And he also uses the plural. It's not you as an individual. That would be a pretty heavy task. You are the salt of the earth. I'm just one grain. I can't salt. No, you as a group, as the kingdom of God, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are the salt and the light. And so he says here, "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden." Now, this would be a common sight. In Israel, of course, there were cities in the plains, and there were cities on the valleys, and you would often navigate where you were going by the cities that were up on the hills. And we know this. I mean, we have a lot of lights and so forth, but when you drive by a ridge, you know where the ridge is, and you can see the lights on the ridge that go up. And those lights are elevated, and so they're exposed greater than other lights. And so Jesus is saying here that you will be exposed. You cannot be hidden. And that, in one sense, is a promise to me, because I'm always worried that my witness isn't going to be good enough. But again, Jesus doesn't say, you have to become light. And this would be the hardest thing, too. Because Jesus says, this is one of the only things that he says of himself as well. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Then he turns around and says, "You're the light of the world." You go, oh man, I can't do that. But here Jesus isn't telling us this is something you must become, but it's something that you are by virtue of the fact that you're in his kingdom. And if you're in his kingdom, his seal is upon you, his stamp is upon you, and it's his light that shines through us. Being without light is tough. Actually, we haven't had power in our house for a couple of days. So you never appreciate light until you don't have it, until you stub your toe in the middle of the night. Oh, man. You start cursing the darkness and praying for light. And you don't really think about electricity until you don't have it. And the life of Jesus, John chapter 1 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Coming into the world, Jesus enlightens us. We think of enlightenment. It's used in different religions or cultures to speak of an understanding of knowledge. In one sense, Jesus being the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so his life is the light that comes into us. And this is what's so important about truth, is the light of the truth of the gospel has brought us out of darkness. The Bible describes our condition before Christ as one of being in darkness. And now Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And you can't hide that. The work of Christ in our lives is, you can't hide it. You don't even have to disclose it. It just becomes obvious in you. I think the light of the truth of the gospel has so permeated our culture that we don't really even think about it anymore. Sort of like the lights right now. We appreciate it. But if they went off, we'd say, man, who turned the lights off? But we've so experienced the rich blessings of the truth of the gospel that, boy, when you go into a third world country or a country that's just covered in darkness, you can almost sense it. You can feel it. But God's brought us out of those things, and we experience some of the blessings of it in our culture, especially the United States, because we have a Judeo-Christian heritage. I recently read some of Dennis Prager's comments to Congress. He's, of course, a Jew that is, he's on talk radio and so forth. But he was talking to them about the importance of what they're doing on this healthcare debate. And he warned them that, you know, the government wants to take over everything. And standing strong is an important thing. And then he referred to the desire of many to rewrite our history. And he spoke about how he protested, as a Jew, he protested the decision in California to take the cross. Remember that tiny little cross that they wanted to take off, the emblem of Los Angeles? And the courts, of course, got a hold of it. And because Los Angeles was founded by Christians, there was a cross there, you know, next to a monastery. And somebody got offended by the cross on the symbol. So they went to the ACLU, the Antichrist Lawyers Union, and they took it to court. And the court said, oh, yes, that is offensive. That small, and it's just tiny. Dennis Prager talked about how he protested that, not because he was a Christian, but because it was an attempt to rewrite history. Los Angeles was founded by Christians. It's just truth. If it was founded by, you know, secularists, Prager said, they wouldn't call it Los Angeles, they would call it Los Secularos. And we would have a whole different state there, or a whole different city there. But it's just truth. And we have to remember the truth that the United States was founded by, and if you look at the numbers, it was 98% Protestant, 1% Catholic, and 1/5 of 1% Jewish. And the rest were different religions or immigrants. And the numbers are staggering, and the documentation is clear. We were once in darkness, and we've been blessed with a godly heritage. Now, the Bible tells us not only that you were once in darkness, the scripture says you were once darkness. Not just in darkness, you were the darkness. That's pretty heavy. But now, you are children of the light. So the Apostle Paul would say, walk as children of the light. When the Lord shined on us, he brought us out of our blindness and opened our eyes. We're a group of people that love the truth. Jesus is the truth. The church is called the pillar and the ground of truth. And once we stop holding up the truth and standing on the truth like a pillar, then we cease to be the light of the world. Jesus says you can't hide light. In World War II, the Germans used to have these bombing raids over London. And the British wouldn't even allow them to have a candle in a basement because that light is so strong. You know, if it got through a tiny crack in the cellar door, the Germans would see that and they would just wipe everybody out. You can't hide light. Don't worry. You'll be a witness. Trust me. Jesus promises that you'll be a witness. And if you're like me, you're thinking most of the time, how do I be a witness? But the fact of the matter is that you are a witness. You have nothing to worry about because he's shining out of your life. And in the darkness, well, you'll attract bombs too, like the British would, but that's the persecution. You don't have to try. You are. It's hard to believe, but it's because his life is in us. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 15. He speaks about the way that you ought to display a lamp. This was common knowledge. This is just an illustration. And Jesus says, they don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. Of course, that wouldn't be very smart. You ever take a candle into your tent? You'll burn your basket. But of course, another word here is a peck measure or a bucket. You don't put a light under a bucket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. And so this is the display that we ought to make of Jesus in our lives. And you think about it, and there's a principle here that when I put Jesus on a high place in my life, that's when the light of my life shines to others. Now, if I put Jesus on a low place, I try to hide my Christianity or bury those things, well, I'm not going to be able to present much light to the world. And so it's important for me to lift Jesus up in my life, to give him precedence, to make him the highest thing. Let me ask you, is Jesus the highest priority in your life? That's the way the light is going to shine to people around. That's the way that his light is going to be seen in you, by elevating him to that place. Now, it's interesting that Jesus says in this next verse, let your light so shine. And the idea there is, let it shine in that way. Give Jesus priority. Give the king priority so that others can see it. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Hey, turn to the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 1. Notice this. Jesus says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Hey, what do we do with that? It seems like a paradox, doesn't it? Jesus says, let your light so shine that people may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, it tells us one thing, that we need to have a balance here. Chapter 6 teaches us, Jesus says, don't do your works to be seen by men. You know, I can do things in such a way that give me attention. I noticed this when I was in politics for a while, that you can do the most minuscule good deed and then broadcast it to everybody. And I was guilty of it too. I remember all the work against graffiti that I did, or I talked about it anyway. I was so against graffiti, but it was just kind of a talking point. I really was. We did paint one thing, but boy, it seemed like, you know, it was the ultimate thing on our agenda, you know. But what happens in religious sort of politics is that people will try to get esteem by doing good things. Have you seen these movie stars that are adopting kids from Africa and all over the world? And it kind of becomes trendy, right? And then another couple will get a couple kids. And you know, it's easy for them because they have personal assistants and personal chefs and they have housekeepers. And then for the movie premiere, they have the kids tag along to sort of, look how kind I am, you know, with all their millions and whatever. But in the meantime, there are hardworking, honest people that are seeking to adopt children from China or Haiti and to invest and pour their love into them. That's the real deal. And they're not doing it to be noticed. They're doing it just to love. And that's what Jesus is talking about. And so he says, let your light so shine. When you do these good things, don't do it in order to be seen by people. Don't do it in such a way as to get noticed, but do it so that other people might see that the Lord is working and you'll be making a difference for the kingdom. It says, so shine before men that they will see your good works, but then what happens? Then they glorify your Father in heaven. That takes a little bit of wisdom, doesn't it? Sometimes it means doing things anonymously. Sometimes it just means serving without being noticed. And so Jesus wants us to shine in such a way that people may see your life, and they'll see the light coming from your life, but they'll realize that it's not from you, and they'll glorify your Father in heaven. And I had some more to go tonight, but I think that that's a good stop. The Lord wants us to be salt and light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that you are the one that is doing this work in us. We thank you, Lord, that you can help us to bring flavor to other people's lives. You can help us to make others thirsty for the Holy Spirit. You can help us to melt hard, cold hearts, hearts of ice, by being the salt of the earth. And so, Lord, we pray that Jesus would be on the forefront, that he would be placed high in our lives, Lord, so that our lives would be an agent of change in this world. Thank you, Lord, for the incredible things that you've done throughout history, through the church, not trying to be anything spectacular, but just seeking to glorify Jesus Christ. And that change comes through the power of your Spirit. So, Lord, thank you that you've promised to do this work in us. Thank you, Lord, that not only did you say, I am the light of the world, but you said, you are the light of the world. And so, Lord, we just want to shine brightly, and we realize that our shining is just a reflection of your work in us. And so we pray that you do this mighty work in us by Jesus' power. In your name we pray. Amen.